Okay, Exodus chapter 40. Everything has been constructed. It was just as God commanded, is reiterated a couple of times right there at the end of chapter 39. And then chapter 40 begins in this way. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with a veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did, according to all that Yahweh commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he arranged the bread on it before Yahweh, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before Yahweh, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That'd be a really remarkable sight, right? 39 of the 40 years in the wilderness. The first year is spent getting to Mount Sinai and there. We'll deal with that later in Numbers. But 39 of the years in the wilderness are spent with that kind of visible representation of God's presence among them. They walk out of their tent, they look toward the tabernacle, they see this pillar of cloud representing God's power. And then they see that fire glowing at night. And the way the version reads here, it sounds like the glow was even within the tabernacle itself. Can you imagine what that would have been like? And yet, during those 39 years, the presence of God does not prevent the apostasy of the people. That generation is ultimately going to break covenant with God, and they are going to die in the wilderness for their sin. Now, as we were reading through chapter 40, what refrain popped up over and over and over? What did you hear over and over again as we read it? as Yahweh had commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses, over and over. If you're a person who likes to underline or highlight in your Bible, that's the phrase you need to highlight or underline in chapter 40, right? As Yahweh had commanded Moses, all of this was done just as God had commanded. Now, you and I might feel like, well, that is so repetitive. Couldn't he just say that everything was done according to the instructions and let that suffice? No, because repetition is the key to learning. And repetition is the way to create emphasis, particularly in ancient documents like this. It's not like the Hebrew text that we have, the manuscripts, have underlining or boldface font or anything like that. That repetition of that phrase is drawing your attention to the central idea of the passage. And we need to recognize that something that is being communicated to us in the Pentateuch is the imperative of obeying God. That God's authority guides and directs His people then, just as it is today. And it's not to say that their obedience is winning the Lord's favor. Obviously, that's not the case, right? Because God is the one who comes and rescues them and continues to show mercy to them in spite of their extraordinary disobedience, right? And yet, is their obedience important? It absolutely is. It's a necessary fruit and evidence of saving faith. In fact, the New Testament will be so explicit as to say, anyone who says, I know Christ, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And so it's a very, very important lesson for us to see is that this is not just an Old Testament point. This is an Omni-Testament point, right? One of the things that I have encountered over the last however many years working my way out of the Churches of Christ and then working with various people who were coming out of the Churches of Christ, one of the things that I've observed is that when people grow up in very legalistic backgrounds and when they kind of discover grace and the shackles of their heritage come off, they basically lose their minds, right? And I've noticed this even outside of my own particular background. I've seen this in other super fundamentalist, hyper fundamentalist movements. You see a lot of independent fundamentalist Baptists have the same experience. When they get away from that tradition, they suddenly are averse to anything that reminds them of the legalism of their upbringing, right? And they can't talk about Bible authority. They can't talk about commands. They can't talk about the need for obedience. They're so enraptured with grace that they don't see the continuing validity and importance of God's law, right? And this is one of the reasons why we need to study the Pentateuch. It's not because it's describing for us our plan of salvation as if these are the things that we're supposed to do in order to be accepted by God. But what it is describing is the way in which God's law and God's Word continues to guide and direct and obligate God's people, that He's redeemed out of bondage, and that He has a purpose that is to be honored and is to be obeyed. God does not come to Israel and say, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, go be creative and figure out ways to show your gratitude toward me. You know? That's not what He says. He says, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the face. You know, and he just starts talking about, this is how I want to be honored. And when it comes to the specifics of worship and religion, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the rites of purification, all of that is spelled out in extraordinary detail. Now, something that we said last week or the week before, I don't remember, is that we do not have in the New Testament a book that is comparable to Leviticus, right? So we need to be very, very careful that we don't try and come to the New Testament and read the book of Acts, for instance, as if it were the book of Leviticus. God has not dealt with the church in the New Covenant in the same way that He dealt with Israel in the Old Testament. That does not mean that He has any less authority over the covenant people. It doesn't mean that His Word is any less binding upon us today. It doesn't mean that we have any lesser responsibility to be obedient to everything that the Lord commands. An analogy that might help us here is used by Paul in Galatians chapter 4. He compares Israel's experience in the Old Testament to an heir while he is still a child. And he says that Israel in their infancy, in their childhood, as it were, had many different rules and regulations. I'll tell you right now, Joshua has more rules that bind his obedience than Hannah and Evie do, right? Joshua 6, Hannah and Evie are teenagers. But the rules that I have given to my teenage daughters are no less binding upon them than the comparatively more numerous rules that I've given my younger children, right? I don't have to tell Hannah and Evie don't color on the walls, right? I don't have to tell them put on pants when you go outside of the house. You know, some of that has to be spelled out for younger children, right? But the reality is they still live in my house under my law. And they're still obligated to obey my voice, right? So the fact that we don't have a book like Leviticus in the New Testament doesn't mean that God has nothing to say to His church. It doesn't mean that it's just a free-for-all. It means that there is comparatively greater freedom, certainly, right? Praise God for that. And yet when God speaks, we best listen, right? Because this principle of doing everything just as Yahweh had commanded is not just an Old Testament principle. It's an Omni-Testament principle. Does that make sense? So we want to be very, very careful there. Now, the second thing I want you to notice in this chapter before we move ahead to Leviticus is the way in which the glory of the Lord comes into the tabernacle, and really God sanctifies it by His own presence. Okay, one of the things that you saw in the process of Moses setting up the various items associated with the tabernacle was the anointing with oil that makes holy. Did you notice this? In verse 10, for instance, you shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. The verse prior to that, verse 9, you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. That section about the anointing is talking about the setting apart, the sanctifying of the tabernacle and all of its instruments. Now, think about this. Did placing oil upon the pieces of furniture and the various tabernacle structures, did putting oil on that do something magical that now it's suddenly a holy place? Now suddenly it's a spiritual place in some kind of a metaphysical way? Well, obviously not. I mean, you know, one minute it's curtains. You know, it's a tent and it's wood boxes with gold overlaid and various items of furniture. And the next minute, it's the same thing with oil smeared on it. Right? Nothing metaphysical has changed. But what has changed? Something has changed because now it has been set apart. Now it has been designated for the work of God, for the worship of God. Now think about what is it, or more specifically, who is it that sanctifies God's people? You have an anointing, right, from God, John says in 1 John chapter 2. And who is it that anoints? It's the Holy Spirit that anoints the believer. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That idea of sealed isn't talking about Tupperware. That's talking about sealed or stamped, like with a signet ring. It's a mark of authenticity. It's a mark that says this belongs to the King. You and I were marked in that way. Until the tabernacle is anointed, it's still kind of a tent with furniture in it, right? I'm not suggesting that it's common or anything like that. But nevertheless, the sanctifying act, as it were, is the anointing with oil. And it doesn't change metaphysically anything that's going on. But think about the analogies that we have in the New Covenant, right? In the New Covenant, when a person is baptized, right? Representatively, what's happening? They're being set apart for God. God's name is being placed upon them. God is taking claim of them. Does that baptism change anything metaphysically within them, within their nature? No, right? And yet, is that a special rite of sanctification? Absolutely. Think about what we do with the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day morning. We have bread, we have wine, we say a prayer, and something special takes place, right? Does the bread change into the literal flesh and blood body of Jesus? No. Does the bread transform in some mystical, magical way? No, right? Is Christ really and truly present in some spiritual way with His people as we eat and drink? Yes, right? What's happening? those things are being set apart for God's purposes. That's what's happening with the tabernacle. And so all of this is set up and it's anointed. And then what happens? God comes to dwell there. Isn't that beautiful? So this is not just simply making something nice for the Lord. It's submitting to the command of God, right? Yielding to the authority of God expressed in His law, constructing the tabernacle just as He decreed that it ought to be, anointing it with oil, symbolic of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then God validates that by taking up residence in the tabernacle. And as this place is being set up, right, Moses is performing the various rites of inauguration and purification. The purification with the anointing of oil, the inauguration with the initial burning of incense, the placing of the showbread, the lighting of the lamps, the offering of the morning and evening sacrifices and the grain offering. These are the first offerings. This is the first time any of these things have been done. So, purifying and inaugurating the tabernacle worship. And then what happens? God comes. And what the text says in verse 34 is that the cloud covers the tent of meeting and the glory of Yahweh fills the tabernacle to such an extent, verse 35 says, that Moses was not able to enter into it. Just think about that for a second. Because that's something more than a cloud. You know, this is the glory of the Lord. This is a shining, a brightness. You think about what the inner circle, the Peter, Andrew, James, Peter, James, and John, not Andrew. Andrew's with them on the Mount of Olives. But Peter, James, and John, what did they see on the Mount of Transfiguration? They see the glory of the Lord shining from the body of the Lord, right? The body of Christ. Something similar happening here. The divine glory is shining out from within the tabernacle, and its brightness is so great that Moses cannot approach the tabernacle. He cannot go into it. That's something powerful, right? Now, you remember last week we talked about the tabernacle indicating transcendence and immanence. The transcendence being God's otherworldliness, right? He is high and far removed and away from everyone and everything. The nations are like a drop of the bucket. There's no comparison to be made between the Creator and the creation. But the immanence suggesting that God is present, that He is near. That's what the tabernacle is representing. Is God only confined now to the tabernacle? No. Is there a special way in which He's present in the tabernacle? Yes. Right, Randy?
That had to be pretty incredible because He just came back from entering into the cloud and talking to God face to face.
Yeah.
And now he can't even approach.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Truly awesome. I mean, this is one of those places where that word is very appropriate. An awesome experience. Does God dwell in the midst of His church today? Yes, He does. Does He fill heaven and earth? Yes, He does. Transcendence and immanence. And that's what I want you to see. Purification, consecration, inauguration, the various rites that are being performed, symbolic of the setting apart of a holy place for God. And I want you to see the new covenant connections, right? That's what you're seeing in baptism. That's what you're seeing to some extent in the Lord's Supper, even though that's not a rite of initiation, right? It's more a rite of continuation. But nevertheless, you see that sanctifying of the bread and the wine and the presence of God dwelling in the midst of the people, right? All of this is being indicated in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. You need to recognize this is a point of continuity. If you look back at the Old Testament and you say, wow, I'm glad that our worship doesn't look anything like theirs does. That would just be tedious and awful. Our worship looks a lot like theirs did, right? Get past the superficial differences, right? We don't have a Levitical priesthood. We don't have an altar of burnt offering. We're not bringing animal sacrifices. Get past those superficial differences. The fundamental similarities are profound. It's the same God, right? The same basic covenant of grace, and the same basic principles and elements of worship, right? The outward manifestations of that have changed. Many of the details are different, right? The fundamental principles of God with His people are the same. Does that make sense? And so I hope that that's something that's coming out of you spending time in the Pentateuch. All right, now let's go over to Leviticus chapters 8 and 9. Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 deal with the ordination of the Levitical priests. Aaron and his sons, they're being set apart and called and charged with the work of the mediatorial priesthood. Remember that a mediator stands between God and the people. Okay, an analogy that I used either earlier this week or last week in one of the classes I was teaching, maybe a crude analogy, but I think it works for the intended purpose. A mediator is someone who can speak both languages. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look at wickedness, Habakkuk 1 and verse 13 says. And our righteousness, our very best and most praiseworthy works and attributes are like filthy rags before God, right? There is no fellowship between light and darkness. What we need is someone who can speak both languages. We need someone who can stand between God and His people and can mediate, right? And can reconcile these two parties. And that's the purpose of the Levitical priesthood. Now, can the Levitical priesthood ultimately, eschatologically, accomplish that kind of mediation? No, because the priests themselves are fallible. They are prone to weakness. They commit sin. They have to be forgiven as well. Who is going to mediate for the priest, right? The priest needs a mediator. There doesn't seem to be one in the Mosaic system, but there is one. And His name is Jesus Christ, right? And He is the mediator for all of us, including, in the Old Testament, the typological mediators, right? This is an important distinction, by the way, between the kind of ordination to ministry that you see in the New Testament in the church, where pastors and teachers and elders are placed over the church and are given, in various ways, ecclesiastical authority. But their authority is not like the authority of the priests in the Old Testament in this respect. The pastor does not stand as the mediator between God and the people. He serves as God's mouthpiece, like a prophet, right? But not a mediator as a priest. This is why the minister can pronounce the blessing of God's promise of absolution for sins. But he cannot himself pronounce absolution, right? Because he's not a priest. Jesus is the priest. Does that make sense? That may seem like a fine distinction, but I think it's an important distinction, right? That all of us need a mediator. None of us are, technically speaking, mediators for one another. We can pray for each other. We can intercede for each other. But recognize that the work of the mediator is different even than that. The mediator is the one who stands with one hand on God and one hand on the people and brings the two together, making peace. And only Jesus ultimately can do that. Right, Wes?
Even when we pray for each other, we have to use our mediator.
Exactly. You're still praying in the name of Christ, which is exactly the point, is to say that even our intercession is simply brother-to-brother intercession like this, whereas we are standing side-by-side relating through Christ to God. Right? Whereas in the Levitical system, you have a priest standing between God and the people behind him, right? And so that is foreshadowing the work of Christ.
Isn't that also true in the Roman Catholic?
That's their understanding of the priesthood. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, and I would say that's a deficient understanding of the New Covenant, right? Is to mistake what was typological in the Old Testament for what is eschatological in the New Testament, right? We've used those words enough now, I think most of you know. The typological is the type, pointing ahead, foreshadowing, right? The eschatological relates to the ultimate end, the intended outcome, right? Which is what we see in Christ. Okay, let's pick up in chapter 8, verse 1, and just start reading through these two chapters. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as Yahweh commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Remember that the first seven chapters of Leviticus is just simply a record of the laws pertaining to sacrifice. You haven't omitted any narrative by turning from Exodus chapter 40 to Leviticus chapter 8. You're still in the narrative. And in fact, what you have in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 is an expanded view of what was already summarized in Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 described Moses setting up the tabernacle and ordaining the priests. This is similar to what you see, by the way, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, you have a summary of creation. Genesis chapter 2, you have a greater focus on a particular part of creation, that being the creation of man, both male and female, right? And so that's what's happening here. Exodus kind of summarizes the institution of the tabernacle service and the ordination of the priests. Leviticus expands that, gives you a close-up of the ordination process. Now, this is important. The people are commanded to come and observe all of this. This is for the benefit of all the nation, all of God's people. That tells you something about what is going on here. God has appointed these ordination rites, the inauguration of the priestly service here, not merely to accomplish something magical or mystical or metaphysical with the priests, but to actually teach the nation in the process. Does that make sense? This is important. That God recognizes there are, or God is intending that the people recognize that there are lessons to be learned here. How seriously do we take the priesthood? How serious a responsibility is this? How do we need to view those men that have been set apart in this way for the service of God? And so all the people are called together. Verse 5. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that Yahweh has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him. And in the breastpiece he put the Urim and Thummim. And he set the turban on his head. And on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Seem a little strange to you? I mean, a little awkward, right? You know, I mean, here basically Moses is giving Aaron a bath, right? I don't know what all that consisted of, but nevertheless, he purifies Aaron in front of the people. And then he clothes Aaron in front of the people. What is being represented here? In the early centuries of the church, there was a practice of separated baptism at times. But there was also a practice of baptizing people in the nude. And then when they would be baptized, they would put a white robe on them to be welcomed by the church. Now, I'm not suggesting that we return to that practice. Okay. However, do you recognize what they were trying to indicate by that tradition? Right? And do you see the similarity between what they're trying to indicate with that tradition and what's going on here? Something very, very similar, right? That here I am naked before God when I am cleansed. And then I am clothed with the righteousness that God provides. It's not anything that I bring with me. It's something that God has appointed for me. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? This very thing. He says, "All of the advantages that I had in the flesh as a Jew, I have counted as nothing for the sake of Christ. I count all things as nothing and rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." So listen to what Paul says there. He says, I have all of this. He says at the beginning of that chapter that concerning the righteousness before the law, I was blameless. And he says, that is nothing. I've left that all behind. I've let all of that go. Paul is standing naked before God. And he says, what I need, what I desire, what I seek is a righteousness that is not my own. An alien righteousness. A righteousness that is outside of myself. Not a righteousness that I bring by my work, but a righteousness that has been appointed for me by God. And that's the righteousness of Christ. Think about the illustration or the analogy that Paul draws in Galatians chapter 3 when he talks about all of you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ." Do you see the ideas here? Here is Aaron standing naked before the people. Now, I don't know whether he's literally stark naked, right? But regardless, He's naked before the people for all intents and purposes. I don't know how thorough this bath is, right? It may have been a little sprinkling of the water here and there, and that's it. It's ceremonial, obviously. But do you appreciate what the ceremony is teaching, right? We are naked before the Lord, and we require the cleansing that God has provided. What does Moses start all of this with? He says, all of you people gather. Now watch. This is what Yahweh commanded to be done. And here he goes, right? And he cleanses Aaron, and then he clothes Aaron with the garments that God has provided. Revelation describes the saints standing in the presence of God clothed in robes of righteousness, right? And God has been indicating that all along. Verse 10, then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as Yahweh commanded Moses. What kind of an impression would that make upon the people? That here is this special oil. Do you remember we said last week that oil was a special recipe that God gave through Moses to the people? And he said, nobody is to make this oil. Nobody is to make this, either the anointing oil or the incense. Those are unique, proprietary parts of the tabernacle worship, and no one else is to make them. You're not supposed to try and figure out the secret recipe or use this at home or burn it in your tent or use it for perfume. If you do that, you'd be cut out from the nation. You can come under the discipline of God. This is only for God's things. And that oil is sprinkled all over the tabernacle and used to anoint all of the items that are going to be used in the sacred worship of God. And then where is it put? On Aaron. On the priest who is going to stand between God and the people. You see how powerful that would be? The same oil that sanctifies the tent is the same oil that sanctifies the man who will minister in that tent. Verse 14. Then Moses brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. And he killed it, and Moses took the blood, and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it, and purified the altar, and poured out the blood at the base of the altar, and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he took all the fat that was on the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull and its skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with fire outside the camp as Yahweh commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces and the fat. He washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering rather, for Yahweh, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then he took the fat, and the fat tail, and all the fat that was on the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and the right thigh. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before Yahweh, he took 1 unleavened loaf, and 1 loaf of bread with oil, and 1 wafer, and placed them on the pieces of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and waved them as a wave offering before Yahweh. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the wave offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to Yahweh. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before Yahweh. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination as Yahweh commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. Now, that's a lengthy reading, but think about how much longer it actually took to do all of that. Right? You have at least three separate animals that have to be slaughtered, butchered, and burned in various ways, distributed in various ways. You also have this wave offering that is to be prepared, and then the procedure or the ritual of that offering is to be performed. All through that, you have additional anointing with oil and with blood, different blood being taken from the different animals, placed in different parts of the tabernacle, the altar, or even on the bodies and the garments of Aaron and his sons. Now, these are the kinds of things that really bog people down in their Bible reading. I recognize that, okay? That this is the part where our eyes glaze over and we kind of, you know, it's where yearly Bible reading plans go to die, is the book of Leviticus. But what I want you to be impressed with is that as tedious as that might sound to us as we're reading it, think about watching it. And I can imagine that there are some people watching it who are absolutely in awe. And there are some people who are bored out of their minds. Kind of like every Sunday, right? I mean, every Sunday you've got people in the assembly who are absolutely in awe at what God is doing. And other people are just bored out of their minds. Can we get on with it, really? You know? And that's just that. I'm not thinking about anybody in particular, right? I'm just saying in general. That's just the way that it is in the church, right? And that's the way it is within the general covenant community. But do you see which category we ought to be in, right? Do you see how God values ritual? How God values the performance of these things in this way? Now, again, do we have a Leviticus in the New Testament to replicate? No, we don't. Do we have rituals in the New Testament? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Baptism is a beautiful ritual that should not be rushed through. The Lord's Supper is a beautiful ritual that should not be rushed through. The worship service in general, the liturgy, as we come into the presence of God, hearing His call, hearing His word, responding to Him in praise and thanks and prayer, confessing our sins, hearing His promise of grace, sitting at His feet as we sit under the authority of His word, that's not something we ought to rush through, right? That's something that we ought to be in awe of. Because here is what God has appointed for the feeding and teaching of His people. And that's exactly what He's doing here. Verse 31, Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it." That's going to be important later on. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire, and you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days. Until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, Yahweh has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what Yahweh has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that Yahweh commanded by Moses. Moses is charging them in front of all the people. Do you realize that? Those are the instructions that Yahweh is giving to Aaron and his sons through Moses in the hearing of all of the people. That's a powerful charge, right, Sharon?
I was just thinking they're out in the desert with limited water supplies and blood everywhere.
Yeah.
On garments.
Absolutely.
On the altar. How do they clean up that?
Yeah. So, first of all, the wilderness is a wilderness, but it's not as barren as a lot of people imagine it. We're not talking about the Sahara Desert here. And the people would have been camping largely within proximity to water. Okay, so there's some of that. But I would say this, there's no way that all of this is being cleaned, right? There's no way that all of this is being... And again, their ideas of cleanliness are different than ours, right? They don't have concepts of cleanliness. They're not. Exactly. They have blood stains on them. Exactly. No, but that's part of the point. They have blood stains on them. Right? You cannot be around this tabernacle service without being overwhelmed at how much blood is involved. This is what it takes. Leviticus 17:11. I have given you blood on the altar to make atonement for your souls, because the life is in the blood, and without it there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, right? And the priests are wearing it, literally. Nancy?
Is the wave offering literally literal?
Yeah, like Yeah. So what appears to happen there is the wave offering is given, right, to God, waved, and then given to the priest, except when it's the priest, in which case it's given to the priest and then given to God, right? But literally waved in some way before the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. Sandy?
Isn't all the blood, the unrevealed blood of Christ to come on the cross?
Well, sure. It's all pointing ahead to that, exactly, to say that the blood of bulls and goats can never in themselves take away sin, but that this is typological, that this is pointing us ahead to Jesus, whose blood once and for all will cleanse, right? And that ultimately this is showing us the need for this and the inadequacy of it, right? Like so many things in the Bible, it's showing you the need that you have, but the inadequacy of anything other than Jesus to meet that need. Does that make sense? Right? Yeah. Dick, do you have a...
There's so much in the Old Testament that I sit and think about it, and there's no way I can come to grips with how it's done.
Yeah.
In the case of the people wandering through 40 years.
Right.
And what happens in one day.
Sure.
I mean, they have physical needs.
Yeah. The logistics are overwhelming. And I think you're right. I don't think, and this is partly where critical scholarship will want to dismiss much of this from the Bible and say it's just logistically impossible. Yeah, okay. You know, let's go there. Let's say, yeah, I cannot imagine how this could happen. But God caused it to happen. And God can do the impossible. But it does. I mean, it boggles the mind to try and think through the logistics of just surviving, much less functioning as a community, right? And yet they are. And that is a testament to the provision of God. Again, this is part of why we've got to preach through Deuteronomy, is because God brings up these very ideas in, like, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Right, Joyce?
Let's just say they don't know any different.
Well, they do. I mean, I think that's a lot of what's driving their complaints about wanting to go back to Egypt is the if we're imagining the wilderness experience as being a positive, comfortable, pleasant one, it's not. It's the farthest thing from it. God brings his people out of bondage, but he doesn't bring them into a place of blessing. He brings them into a place of barrenness. And then he leaves them there for 40 years, you know? Absolutely. Oh, I think it's completely understandable. That's right. I don't feel sorry for him, but I do. But it's completely understandable. I mean, it's absolutely natural. We all would have done the same thing. It's not spiritual. And what hopefully is happening is we're learning from their experience. This is why the health and wealth prosperity guys are so profoundly wrong. God delivers his people from bondage and brings them into barrenness, not blessing. Right? I mean, what do you do with that if you're a health and wealth prosperity preacher? This is important, right? God is testing the people in the wilderness. This is what he says in Deuteronomy. And yet in the midst of the barrenness, God's faithfulness is seen. You never went hungry. You never starved, right? Nobody dies of starvation in the wilderness, right? You got thirsty, but you never died of thirst. I always gave you water when you need it. You never had to buy a new pair of sandals. Your clothes never wore out. How does that even happen? It can't. But it did. Right? And it's a sign of God's faithfulness. But yeah, if we're imagining this as being just kind of an idyllic experience, you know, oh, isn't this wonderful? I mean, it's like being on vacation for 40 years. No, it's like being in exile for 40 years. Right? Art? Yeah.
Should have listened to Joshua and Caleb and could have avoided all that.
They could have had a year and a half of it and been done with it. And instead they had 38 and a half years more. But
if you think of desert, think of the Sonoran Desert here.
Yeah, it's a green desert.
In fact, the Indians lived under basically those conditions.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And this is important, too, is to remember that there are other nomadic people groups in this wilderness where the Israelites are. They encounter them, for instance, right? They're going to fight the Amalekites during this time. And so that's why I would say, don't imagine this like the Sahara. You know, this is not quite that. But it is a place of barrenness. And to sustain the number of people that we're talking about is truly an act of God. This is truly miraculous, right? Diane?
I always thought that Joshua and Caleb had their little incident at the end of the 4 years, oh. But it was in the beginning.
That's right.
If that's the case, then would you say that staying in the wilderness 40 years was a consequence of...
Absolutely. It's the punishment. That's exactly right. It's exactly what we'll see in Numbers 13 and 14, is God is going to say, you're going to die in that wilderness because that's what you said that I brought you out here to do. And God is going to judge them based on their own blasphemous unbelief. Right? It is absolutely the punishment for that sin.
So it was blasphemous unbelief?
Blasphemous unbelief.
Why they stayed in the wilderness?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Yes. Are you all making this many comments tonight so that I won't read chapter 9? Right. I'm just teasing. No, those are good. Those are good comments and good questions. And I hope that this is, I hope that this is exciting to you to say, wow, this is a challenging part of Scripture. This is a tedious part to read. And yet there really is a lot to think about here. There really is a lot to learn here. You've got to read this with your imagination turned on. Otherwise, you are going to get completely lost and you're not going to see, really understand anything that's going on in the text. Read it with your imagination turned on. Nancy?
Just moving that tabernacle.
It's incredible. Absolutely. We're going to talk about this in Numbers chapter 10 and 11, right? It's unbelievable when you think about this disassembly and packing up and the procession and the process. And wow, they're not moving every day, though. This is important. They're moving every few weeks or months during this time, right?
Brandy? Just the logistics of moving a million people, picking up.
Yeah.
It would take them a week just to leave.
You would think. That's exactly right. You'd think so. Yeah. Feels that way with five kids, so I mean, you know. Yeah. No. No, absolutely. And you think about this. When Aaron and his sons place their hands on the head of that animal, and similarly for generations after that, as Israelites come, place their hands on the head of that animal, and then the worshiper slits the throat, what's that animal doing? No, absolutely not. The priests are having to hold him. And you're holding this animal's head, right, as he's wrestling and fighting. You're holding him as he dies. And if that is not impressing upon you the fact that he is dying because of your sin, then, I mean, that's the point here. You, what did we say about the mediator? The mediator is standing between God and the people, holding both, right? He speaks both languages. What are you doing with that sacrifice? You have your hand on that sacrifice, and God has His hand stretched out for that sacrifice, right? And that sacrifice is dying in your place. Yeah. Sharon?
Bring us back to the blood. Over the years, the altar must have become encrusted. Is there anything...
I don't know. I think this is a good question. And maybe there would be some rabbinical literature, but I doubt it. Because this is so ancient. This is so old. And the rabbinical literature we have is so much later.
But even in the temple, it wouldn't have gotten encrusted.
But with the temple, there would be a far more advanced system of purification and cleaning and things of that nature. The tabernacle is a different animal. And so I suspect you're exactly right that there would be accumulated, you know, effects for this. And again, this is part of the reason the outside of that altar is covered with bronze, you know, so it's not leaching into the wood. There's not any material or fabric that it's impacting there. And the amount being placed on the garments is pretty small. You know, this is the sprinkling. But nevertheless, it would still be significant. Okay, let's read chapter 9. It's very brief, and we'll make a couple of observations and leave that for this evening. Chapter 9 of Leviticus. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before Yahweh. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before Yahweh, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today Yahweh will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before Yahweh. And Moses said, "This is the thing that Yahweh commanded you to do, that the glory of Yahweh may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar, and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as Yahweh has commanded. This is the first time this has happened, folks. This is unpacking what was summarily described in Exodus 40, right? I may be taking this wrong, by the way, but I take Exodus 40 to be talking about this entire week plus one experience, okay? And that's when the glory of the Lord appears. This is the first time this has happened. Aaron has never offered a sacrifice. He's about to for the people, right after he offers one for himself. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar as Yahweh commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece and the head. And he burned them on the altar, and he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. This is hard work. I mean, they're butchering big animals, big farm animals. They're washing out intestines, right? Some of you have done this, right? This is hard work. This is dirty, nasty work. And that's what it takes to purify this people. This is what it means to stand between God and a people that are absolutely defiled by their sin. Verse 15. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the fit people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh, Aaron waved for a wave offering before Yahweh, as Moses commanded. You wonder how much of the last week and how much of the last 9 months, practically, that they've been constructing all of this, were Aaron and his sons studying the order of sacrifice. Right? It's funny that you mentioned that. Wait till next week. Chapter 10, that happens. Right? Twice. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Well, God, I mean, this is part of the beauty of inspiration, is ensuring that He can, and it's clearly beyond human capacity, right? But I'm very, very serious about the idea that they studied these rules. My understanding of this process doesn't mean that God just miraculously zaps this into their mind. As over these months, as the tabernacle is being prepared, Aaron and his sons are at school, right? They're studying the law. They're learning the rules. They're memorizing these orders, right? Why? Because it's serious. Because it's worth learning. Because it's important, right? And for some reason, we get the importance of these kind of procedures when it comes to our job or to all kinds of, programming your DVD player or whatever ridiculous thing we memorize today. And yet when it comes to the things of God, how seriously do we take it? This should tell us that they took it pretty seriously, and we should as well. Verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. That's the way the blessing is always given, right? That's why you saw that Sunday night if you were with us up at Calvin. He lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fire on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. I don't know where that fire comes from when it says out from the presence of Yahweh, but I've got a pretty good idea it's the most holy place. I think that's what's being described. Now, it may just be generally out of the glory cloud. But fire comes out from the presence of God and torches everything on that altar. And that's not the last time that's going to happen. In fact, it's going to happen in just about another two or three verses. Right, Joyce? Well, it would serve that purpose, I suppose. Maybe that's how they got all the blood off the altar. Yeah. Not a bad idea. Yeah, maybe. All right. Does that make sense to you? Now, please believe me when I say you may be sitting there tonight going, "Wow, this is what the narrative of the Pentateuch is like." No, it's not. This was narrative, but it's the narrative of ceremony, right? And so it's a little more tedious to get through. Not much of the rest of the narrative is going to be that way that we explore. But I did feel like this part was important to impress upon you, so that the last five sessions, as we've surveyed the law, you now begin to see the implementation of that law. And the first place that that law is implemented is in worship. Let me leave you with this. When the Babylonians take the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity, starting actually with the Egyptians in 605 B.C., culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., the people are in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, just as Jeremiah prophesied they would be. And after 70 years, waves of captives begin with God's blessing to return to the land. There were three waves of captives taken away. There are three waves of captives that return home. What's interesting is that on each of those returns, there is a different mission purpose. The first group that returns under the leadership of Zerubbabel comes for the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of sacrifice and worship. The second group, some decades later, comes under the leadership of Ezra. And he comes as a priest and a scribe to teach people the knowledge of God and to help them understand the law of the Lord. And the third group that returns shortly after under the leadership of Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to restore the civil order. And that is the right order for restoration, because that's the way that God builds them to begin with. Do you see that? What's the first thing that he builds? Worship. What's the second thing he builds? Faith, through the revelation of his will and his providence, caring for them even in the wilderness, and in Deuteronomy, teaching the people the law. What's the third thing he establishes? The civil order. For some reason, people always want to do that backwards. They want to build walls, then they want to teach law, then they want to worship. But God always does it in that other order. You restore worship, you establish worship, you teach people the law, and then you know how society is to be ordered. Does that make sense? I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that you see the same pattern in the return from exile that you see in the establishment of the nation. Okay.
I was wondering if you were going to ask us if that makes sense on the whole thing.
Does that make sense to you?
Well, with all due respect, Pastor, not to me.
Not to you. I understand. This is difficult material. It is. And so if you feel confused, if you feel overwhelmed, that's okay, right? Partly, though, this is why we give you the notes about the law, is because I don't expect you to retain everything that we talk about there. And partly why we record this, too, is so that you can go back. And honestly, going back a year from now, you know, as you've read more and as you've thought about, because a lot of this is cumulative, you know? You want to understand the Bible better? Just keep reading. You can't read the Bible too much. And hopefully, every one of us have things that we take away that we say, okay, I got another little piece. There's still a lot I didn't get, but I got another little piece. I benefit from these classes in that way, right? The preparation for these classes helps me see a little more than I saw before, right? And so we're all on that journey together, right? Every one of us. Okay? All right. Let's close with prayer. Our God and Father, we're truly thankful for your love toward us, and for the provision that you've made for our salvation in Jesus Christ. We praise you, God, for giving us a perfect, sinless high priest, a mediator who can truly stand between God and men. And we're thankful indeed, O Father, that you have given us a perfect sacrifice that forever takes away sin. And we're thankful, Lord, for the simplicity and beauty of worship. And in the New Covenant, Father, for the simplicity of the arrangement that you've made for the church's worship, We're grateful that we can learn from these types and shadows in the Old Testament, and that we can experience the simple beauty of worship in the aftermath of the cross and the resurrection. We pray, God, that you would continue to work within our hearts and within our minds. Open our eyes, open our hearts, teach us more, help us to see more. And we pray, Father, that the more that we see, the more we will love you and the more we will give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.